Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We will be looking at verses 1 through 3. This morning we will read to verse 11. This is the word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, as he will. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the author of these words through thy servant, the Apostle Paul. We pray that we may receive it not as the words of men, but as thy very word to guide us. We pray that thou wouldst deliver us from ignorance. Give us good understanding that we may be yielded and submitted to thy will and thy word, and guided by thy Spirit in all things. Wilt thou to that end bless the preaching of thy word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the topic of spiritual gifts has been a controversy since the very beginning of the church age. We read in here in 1 Corinthians that it was a problem already when these gifts were being introduced and used in the worship of the Lord, that they were being abused. And Paul here is going to dedicate what we have in our Bibles as the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters, three chapters in our Bibles, in 1 Corinthians, to the subject of worship in general, and specifically a lot of that is going to be devoted to the exercise of spiritual gifts to understand them aright. And so we see, as is often, very often the case, that the gifts were present, but they were often administered or used without grace. Matthew Henry says, gifts and graces, charismata and charis, greatly differ. Both indeed were freely given of God, but where grace is given, it is for the salvation of those who have it. Gifts are bestowed for the advantage and salvation of others. And there may be great gifts where there is not a dram of grace. But persons possessed of them are utterly out of the divine favor. So wherever we discuss this matter of spiritual gifts, and it seems to be a controversy as soon as you use those words, spiritual gifts. And it just seems as though very, very often when we discuss them, it degenerates into argument and insistence on things that the Word of God does not insist upon. And so we want to address this and approach this with the knowledge of God's Word. So we're introducing this new topic, or Paul introduces this new topic of spiritual gifts. Just by way of review, we have already seen in the church in Corinth that Paul has had to address various issues. He's had to address in the first three chapters the issue of cliques that arise in the church, arising out of following different leaders. All godly men, all the men that he mentions are godly, upstanding, faithful teachers, but their influence had been such that people looked at the leaders and it became divisive rather than unifying. They weren't working against each other, but their followers were choosing sides, so to speak, and looking very, very much at their outward ministries. He addressed sexual sin and the congregation in chapter 5, Christian lawsuits in chapter 6, marriage in chapter 7, Christian liberty in chapters 8 through 10, authority and submission in chapter 11, and also the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. So again, we're reminded that this is a church that is just not a kind of a go-to church. It's not the kind of thing where the place where a lot of people would necessarily be attracted by the way in which they gather and worship. But the Lord Jesus says, you are saints. That's how I'm addressing you. That's why I'm reproving you. That's why I'm talking about these issues, because you have a testimony that you're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to treat you as followers of the Lord Jesus and address these problems in a godly way. So he talks about the abuse of the gifts, and especially, it seems, he spends a lot of time on the gift of tongues. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. His admonition here is, don't be ignorant. This is a question of knowledge. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be unaware. And I don't want you to be led by your feelings or by the mood of the day. These are biblical doctrines that you can have knowledge concerning, that you can be aware about, that you can have information about. So you need to know, what are these signs? Where do they come from? What is their intent? What is their purpose? More than what are you feeling? Or what is your spiritual experience? Spiritual experience is very important. We ought to feel the presence of God. We ought to feel the assurance of sins forgiven. In the last number of years, we've heard more and more in the Reformed camp about not just preaching, the importance of preaching, but experiential preaching. Preaching that involves not only the minister, but the people in the congregation with a faith that is tested, a faith that is proved, a faith that is lived out, a faith that is part of your daily life. Doesn't just leave you when you leave the building, but you find yourself thinking on these things, meditating upon them. Oh yeah, what was it that was brought out from the Word of God? Not just what the minister said, but what God's Word said. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you didn't receive our words as the words of men. You didn't just dismiss them and say, well, it's one opinion over another like they did on Mars Hill. No, you received it as the very word of God. You understood that there was authority. That's not Paul speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul to us. So in the bottom line, we should always be saying, this is what God has taught me. He uses various vehicles and various means, and primarily it's the preaching of the word. But it always ought to direct your heart and make you find comfort in Christ, comfort in the truth, comfort in the forgiveness of sins, comfort in the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be able to distinguish. And he wants the Corinthians here to be able to distinguish between true and false manifestations of these gifts. You need understanding. You need knowledge. You need that awareness. And it has to be based on biblical information. So we want to consider two things this morning, beloved. We want to consider the confusion of idolatry in verse 2 and the confession of Emmanuel in verse 3. Paul talks about the confusion of idolatry, and it seems a little strange exactly why does he introduce this here, but he reminds them of their former life. He says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." You were Gentiles, now you're Christians. You worshiped dumb idols, now you worship the true God. Charles Hodge said, "Formerly they were swayed by a blind, unintelligent impulse which carried them away. They knew not why nor whither. Now they were under the influence of the Spirit of God." And pagan worship has a great deal of that. It is swept away. We have the influx of Middle Eastern or Far Eastern religions that not only tell you to, but encourage you to empty your mind and replace what you empty your mind with other things. And we hear of devastating results. These things are being introduced in schools, and children are having great mental problems and anxieties because they're actually told to empty their minds. And the Bible nowhere tells us to empty our minds, but to fill them with Christ, fill them with his word. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Meditating on the word, having it dwell richly within you. These are the gospel admonitions. And the pagan religion wants you swept away with emotions and with feelings and even some kind of activity. But there's also the whole idea of inactivity, yoga, and just being still and whatever happens there. I don't want to get into all of that, and I'm glad I'm ignorant of most of it. But there is a contemplation, even in Christianity, there's contemplative religion, a contemplative meditation that is more like Far Eastern religions than it is true biblical Christianity. And again, it sounds very good because it talks about meditation. But the process needs to be evaluated. It is not biblical meditation. Now, as Christians, Paul says, you worship in a different way. The worship methodologies of the world are not the worship methodologies of the church. We listen to what God says. God tells us how he wants to be worshiped. And we study to know that. Not like we can just do whatever arises out of our hearts or whatever we feel like or whatever makes us feel good or whatever works. There's all kinds of justification for changing the style of worship that the Lord himself has commanded us to follow. Is it vain for God to say, "This is how I want you to worship me"? It's vain for man to do that. It's vain for idols and idolatrous religions to do that. But it's the very essence of God to say, "This is how I am to be worshipped. This is who I am, and I want you to respect who I am. I want you to worship who I am. I want you to be in touch with me the way that I tell you, through the blood of Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "You are carried away by those dumb idols." And the word, therefore, carried away, it has to do with departing from correct behavior. And it involves deceit in the way that that word is used. You're deceitfully carried away and just swept away. And you can see in a lot of these pagan religions, the religions of the world, where they're consumed with all kinds of false things, but they're very much swept away. In the sense that they're caught up in a current that's very hard to divert them from. They're just so convinced, and they call that faith. And they exalt a faith that can't be explained. They rejoice in what ends up being faith in faith. And it's very common to hear people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it sincerely. And if that's your faith, then may God bless that. And, you know, it's good for you. It's not what I agree with, but it's good for you. It's working well for you. Just keep going with that. Instead of having objective truth about the estate of man and the way of salvation through the cross. So we don't believe in faith always has an object. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is God through Christ. The object of our salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very specific. It's not up for grabs. We can't change that or alter it because it feels good for somebody. Our faith is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for carried away is the same word that's used of Jesus in three of the Gospels, of Jesus being led away to his trial. So they forced him to go. I mean, he went willingly and ultimately, but they forced him to go to Annas. They forced him to go to Caiaphas. So it's very serious danger with respect to spiritual gifts because it emphasizes the idea of experience rather than knowledge, biblical knowledge. You're carried away unto these dumb idols. Remember the word dumb? It's kind of a not... A word that we use very much anymore, right? When your kids call each other dumb, you say, no, we're not going to talk like that in this house. But the word means not speaking. It's actually the very opposite of the word for speaking. It means not speaking. And that's the way traditionally the word is used, dumb. And you can see maybe how it has degenerated in our language when somebody who can't speak is assumed to be ignorant as well. So that's not a good connection there, but it's one that our society has made. But we need to understand how Paul is using that word to voiceless, speechless idols. We read about that foolishness. A number of places in the scriptures talk about that. Let's turn to Psalm 115, because this is worth just thinking about again. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So you just look at the stupidity of all of this. You know, you make these idols, and they would make idols with a nose, can't smell, a mouth, can't speak, ears, can't hear. Like, why do you make those things if they're not functional? As contrasted with a God who has all those things, I mean, in a picture, so that we can understand something of our God, he does hear. He does speak. He does know. He does interact. He is a personal God, a very personal God. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that their maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. That's the kind of contrast that Paul is making here. We'll see that in the third verse, that there's just they're dumb idols. They don't profit you anything. They can't profit you anything. Remember when Japheth was here from Kenya telling us about when, before he was converted, he and his brothers figured out that these were just dumb idols. Everyone would bring their sacrifices to these idols, and then they would, nobody really knew what happened to those sacrifices, but they were sanctified, they were holy, sacred. And so Japheth and his brothers realized that they could go in there and take whatever the offerings were. And everybody said, "You can't do that. You're going to be cursed. You're going to die." They said, "Ah, it's nothing." And they were just rebellious teenage boys, right? They went in and grabbed all that. And pretty soon people said, "Nothing's happening to them." They seem to be doing really well. And they stopped giving offerings because they said, "All we're doing is enriching the Mwanthi boys." So they even saw the foolishness of all of that. And that's what Paul is saying. It is foolish. That's what Habakkuk is saying, what David is saying. It's just foolish to devote all of this energy, all of this devotion, all of yourselves to these dumb idols. We read that in Jeremiah chapter 10. And again, it is very timely maybe to suggest about or address the idea of whether that's talking about Christmas trees. Well, it is if you're going to bow down and worship your Christmas tree. Yeah, don't do that. Jeremiah is saying, don't do that. Don't put incense there. But it also addresses the deceitfulness of the heart. Because very often a Christmas tree can take more of our attention in our heart than it ought to. We have to be aware of that. We can't just say, well, there's no way that could be an idol. There are a lot of people that are not going to be in church next Sunday because it's Christmas Day. That's very close to idolatry, if it's not idolatry outright. It's still the Sabbath day. It's still the Lord's Day. Nothing changes about that. We are to honor the Lord on his appointed day. And we might think, what would happen? Maybe it's already happened this year. What would happen to your Christmas celebrations if you did not have a tree? Would you be devastated? That's an important question to ask. How would it change you? How would it change your family? How would it change the way you observe the season? Or would you just be depressed and sorrowful all the time? You have a problem with idolatry, if that's the case. And you know, it's like a lot of these things. Oh, I could easily do without it until you actually have to do without it. And then it changes the way you think about it. This is the very nature of idolatry. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is it with Christ? And it was not the idols that led them. Notice what Paul says. He says that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. So the religious leaders, the whole religion, led you to those idols. Pagan worship was led by an evil power. And there often is a very demonic power in those pagan religions. John Calvin said, "Let us learn from this passage how great is the blindness of the human mind when it is without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as it stands in amazement at dumb idols and cannot rise higher in searching after God. Nay, more, it is led by Satan as if it were a brute." And isn't that the very terminology that Jeremiah talks about there? Like, you're brutish. You're acting like animals by worshiping a piece of stone, a piece of wood that's just carved. Think, how did that thing change from a wood, a piece of wood, to an idol, an image? Well, a man, not God, but a man took it and whittled it or melted it down and foundered it. He made that. A man made that, and you are going to worship. The whole thing is very, very absurd. So this pagan worship only led to stumbling in darkness in the grip of Satan himself. There's a great contrast here. Hodge again says, the one was an irrational influence controlling the understanding and will. The other is an influence from God, congruous to our nature and leading to good. So just in summary, as we look forward to this discussion of the spiritual gifts, they're always to edify, they're always to do good, they're always to point to Christ. And when they become the focus themselves, that becomes idolatry in the church. And the spiritual gifts become everything, and we set aside the goodwill that we have towards others and the honor that we have towards Christ. So that's the confusion of idolatry. It's brutish. It's compulsive in a way that Christianity is not. And so Paul exhorts the Corinthians, he exhorts you and me to confess Emmanuel. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So he does it actually in a negative way, right? Both of those statements are negatives, but he's calling the Corinthians to consider who they confess. Are they somehow taking Christ, and are they combining it with this pagan religion? Are they trying to meld the two? There are a lot of emotional things happening in pagan religion. They're not to be introduced into the church. They're not to be confused with spiritual gifts. So this is what you need to understand. Wherefore I give you to understand. So this has to do with our right knowledge. It's the opposite of the ignorance in verse 1. And it's necessary to work out this problem. You're going to address it by knowledge, by doctrine. And it's presented firmly, but it's presented gracefully. It is presented in the same way that Paul is saying the gifts are to be administered, with grace. But he's not backing down from what he's saying. He says you need to know certain things. So he says, first of all, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So the lordship of Christ is central to the whole discussion of gifts. We don't set that aside for a time and say, well, this has to do with congregational life and getting along with each other. No, the lordship of Christ is central to the exercising, the administration of the gifts that we're going to be talking about. So he says, one who repeatedly and intentionally curses Christ, the word is anathema, cannot be possessed by the Holy Spirit. If you curse Christ, that's a bad sign. We don't have fellowship. Why would we have fellowship? Why would we come together? Why would we sing together? Why would we even study the scriptures together if you're cursing Christ who loved me and gave his life for me? It doesn't fit. Your words are the very opposite of what you profess. So we have to consider, what is our speech concerning Christ? How do we address him? What do we say about him? What do we encourage others to believe about him? So the gifts we're going to see must magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the content of your confession is very, very important. Jesus is Christ's human name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It was a common Hebrew name, Joshua. There are other men named Jesus in the New Testament. I think in Colossians, Paul says to give greetings to Jesus. So it was a common name in Hebrew and in Greek. And we don't use it so very much out of respect, I think, for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's why. It's a name that has been used by the name that is above every name, and we don't want to use that lightly. But Joshua, we use those names like that. So Jesus is the Lord. The definite article there, Jesus is the Lord. When we talk about the Lord, we think about, when you read your Bible, your Old Testament scriptures, you will see in your written word the word Lord in capitals, or what we call small capitals. The L is larger and the ORD is a little bit smaller, but it's in capitals. And whenever you see that, sometimes the word God is in capitals like that. Whenever you see that, that is the name for Jehovah. In transliterated Hebrew, it's YHWH. We have just four letters. The Jews called it the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. And they wouldn't say that word, and they would use the word Jehovah. And most Bible translations use the word Jehovah, or they put in Lord. It's very common in recent years to start to use the word Yahweh. Because a lot of those people, I think, thought that the Jews were superstitious, and so they did it for that reason. I don't believe that, because Jesus himself did not use that designation for himself. Neither does Paul use that designation here. He doesn't say, well, those Jews are superstitious. It's okay to use that word. I'm sure it is, but he uses the word Lord and connects himself with that Old Testament custom of saying the Lord. When we say the Lord, who do we mean? The Lord in the Old Testament, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord is high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, he says in John 12, that's me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah is falling at his knees before. When you see the Lord, when you see the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is very present in the Old Testament. And it's important for you to recognize that. And that's what Paul is saying here. You have to be able to confess that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Jehovah. That is the confession. Jesus is Jehovah. And so we believe in the incarnation. It brings these two things together. Jesus, the baby in the manger. Jesus, the minister of the gospel, as an adult, as the priest of God. And Jehovah, the Almighty. Jehovah, the eternal God. Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity, are brought together here. And that's the confession of every Christian. That's the context in which we're going to discuss or consider spiritual gifts. Confessing that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the Lord. So you're saying that this Jesus that we worship is God himself. We saw last week, the lamb that was slain is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a great contrast that we have trouble with in our minds, and we should. We should have trouble. How can both these things be true? And we should not be troubled with anxiety. We should be troubled that leads us to worship. The lamb that was slain for my sins is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is humble is the one who is magnified and exalted. The babe in the manger is Jehovah, beloved. And this is a good time to be telling people that, because they're thinking about the, well, we're not thinking about that even as much as we used to. But people are thinking about that. We need to tell them the babe in the manger is Jehovah. Charles Hodge said, to say Jesus is the Lord, therefore, in the sense of the apostle, is to acknowledge him to be truly God. And as the word Jesus here, as before, designates the historical person known by that name, who was born of the Virgin Mary, to say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that that person is God manifest in the flesh. In other words, the confession includes the acknowledgement that he is truly God and truly man. We saw this a number of months ago as we were going through 1 John. This is an important part of the identity of the church. we utterly refuse to consider Jesus as a created being. It just makes your stomach churn, doesn't it? Like, it just, that's not who he is. It's a total misrepresentation of who he is, what he is, what he's done, the significance of what he's done. How could a mere man die for my sin? How could God be created? All of those things just don't make any sense. But they do to people who are lost. They're people who are led away unto dumb idols. And that Jesus is an idol. Just naming the name of Jesus, using that name, saying these words, Jesus is the Lord, does not guarantee you a place in heaven. It's believing those words. I often wondered that when we were going to seminary in the Lower Mainland, there were all these signs that said Jesus is the Lord. And I don't know if people actually thought that if people read that and said that out loud, that made them Christians or what, but it's our confession. It's our confession with our lips, our confession with our life, our confession that says we're sinners and we need God, the man God, to redeem us from our sin. The babe in the manger is Jehovah. The babe in the manger is also the Lion of Judah. We have to think about how comfortable it makes people to think of a helpless little baby in a manger, how sweet it is. How pretty it is, how beautiful it is. Maybe a little bit of snow falling. It's beautiful and it's pretty. You know what else it is to most people? It's harmless. That baby can't do anything to me. It's just a baby. I like him to be a baby. I want him to be a baby all the time. I want him to be a baby every Christmas. I want him to be a baby because when he grows up, he's going to tell me about my sins. And I don't want to hear that. And that's who Jesus is. He's a whole God. And when you realize that the babe in the manger is the Lion of Judah, you worship that. And many did, didn't they? They came. The wise men came. They worshiped him. Simeon held him and said, "Now is my life complete. I have seen Messiah. I have seen the Lord of glory. I've held him in my arms." How could he look at this little baby and know that that was God? It was by faith. It was a gift of God. Marvelous. I think it's just marvelous that somebody could hold a little baby and say, "This is God. This is my Savior. This is my Redeemer. This is the long-awaited Messiah." He had that faith. The wise men had that faith. The shepherds had that faith. They didn't just come to see a cute little baby. They came to worship the true and the living God. And it's very, very remarkable. And you and I, beloved, are required to do that. It's not an option. When we hear about Jesus in the manger, we confess him to be Jehovah. Do you, beloved, do you worship Jesus as both God and man? Is he your Savior? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Is he your only hope of redemption? And the idols mean nothing to you. But Jesus, when held up to the true light, they're exposed for the wickedness and foolishness and demonic power that they are. Because Christ is salvation itself. Christ is all in all. So God is not a God of confusion. Spiritual gifts are to be exercised to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They should not draw attention to yourself. We see that far too much. They should not draw attention to yourself. Charles Simeon said, "When we truly confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, we shall of necessity feel his love constraining us to live no longer to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. But who can thus live unless he be aided and strengthened from on high? Grace must lay the foundation stone, and grace must bring forth the headstone. And to all eternity must the glory be ascribed to the grace of God alone." Beloved, let us exalt Christ in our song, in our prayer, in our various methods of praise. Let us exalt Christ in our congregational life and in our worship. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for the many ways in which thou hast given gifts unto thy church through the ages, through the millennia. We ask, O Lord, that we may understand them aright, that we may see Christ as the giver of those gifts, that we may see ourselves as vessels to bless others. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst give us a good understanding, unite us in sound doctrine, Lord, that we may exalt our blessed Redeemer and Savior, even the very line of the tribe of Judah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.